Let's bow together, shall we, and open our class in prayer. Father, we are grateful this evening for the privilege of gathering together on this occasion once again to consider the deposit that thou hast given to us in the Word of God. We thank thee for thy Word. We thank thee for the marvels of it. We thank thee, Father, for the mysteries in it. We thank thee for the tremendous impact that it has had upon our lives. And we ask, Father, that as we study further this evening how our Bible came to us, that thou wilt indeed be our teacher, and that thou wilt give to us an understanding of the process whereby in thy providence the various books of Scripture were collected together so that this evening we have an infallible, inerrant, authoritative word from God. We pray for your help. We ask for your blessing as we commit ourselves to thee now for this hour together, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, just by way of review, let me tell you where we are in our series. We have started with a thought in the mind of God and moved to a thought in the mind of the human author. And we discovered that that gap is bridged by the biblical doctrine of revelation. Then we move from a thought in the mind of the human author to the author writing down those thoughts in the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And we have discovered that that gap is bridged by the biblical doctrine of inspiration. And then we took one lesson to consider the two implications of revelation and inspiration. Implication number one is authority. Implication number two is inerrancy. That is, if this which was revealed and or if this word of God was revealed and if it was inspired, then the product must be authoritative and it must be inerrant. Those are the two implications of the two doctrines. Then we move from the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts to the collection of these books, 66, into one book, the Bible. And that gap is bridged by the doctrine of canonicity. And that is where we are in our study this evening. We are studying canonicity. This is actually the second part of our study, because last week we studied the canonicity as it related to the New Testament, or the Old Testament, and this evening, the New Testament. As you will notice then from our notes, we are moving from the original manuscripts written by these authors under the inspiration of God to the collection of these books into one. Our question that introduces our subject is the same question as last week. Granted that God did reveal himself to the human authors, that is the doctrine of revelation, and granted that the human authors under the influence of the Holy Spirit did accurately record what God revealed to them, that is the doctrine of inspiration, then our question is, how were these writings collected together into one book? And the further provocative question is, why do we have 66 books in our Bible instead of 64? Is it possible that we have one or two that we ought not to have? Or, on the other hand, why do we have only 66 and not 77? Is it possible that we do not have some books that we ought to have? Now, this question and these questions are answered by the doctrine of canonicity. And canonicity part one dealt with the canon of the Old Testament. This evening we come to canonicity part two, which deals with the canon of the New Testament. Let me just remind you, if I may, that when we use this word canon, we are speaking of a norm or of a standard. And the canon of Scripture means the Scripture that is the norm or the standard of Christian faith and of Christian practice. And we established last week the need for such a norm. And we recognize that the Bible makes its claim to be that norm or that standard. And so when we are speaking this evening of the New Testament canon, we are speaking of that part of the Scriptures, the New Testament, which constitutes the norm or the standard of Christian faith and practice. Now let's look this evening, first of all then, to begin our class with the need for a New Testament canon. Someone has said that the Christian church was born with a canon in her hands. And that is actually very true. The apostles and the early Christians were deeply rooted in Judaism. And anyone who had come out of Judaism knew exactly what it meant to have a canon of Scripture. They knew what it was to have a norm, a rule, a standard whereby they could judge their practice and their faith. The canon of any Jew, anyone rooted in Judaism, the canon was the Old Testament. And so the concept of a canon was well rooted into the minds of the apostles and of the early Christians who were rooted in Judaism. Now, very shortly, there arose certain factors that demanded a New Testament canon. And may I give you the four factors that come to bear upon our situation demanding a New Testament canon. The first factor, I believe, is our Lord's claim to authority. Our Lord's claim to authority. And because of his claim to authority, there developed a need for a New Testament canon. And let me see if I can demonstrate to you exactly what I mean. Although our Lord clearly recognized the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, it was very apparent in his teaching that he put his words on the same level as the authority of the Old Testament. The place that this is most obvious is on the Sermon on the Mount. On six occasions in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord says, "You know that it has been said," or "You know what was said in the past," and he quotes an Old Testament commandment. Then he puts on exactly a par, he says, "But I say unto you." Now that is very typical of the teaching of Jesus. That is, he put his own teachings on the same level of authority as the Old Testament that he constantly was quoting. As a matter of fact, not only he, but even those who listened to him recognized this. For example, you will remember the incident in Mark chapter 1 when some critics came. And after listening to Jesus speak, they returned to their hierarchy, the Pharisees, in the temple, and they said, "Never man spake like this man." Why, they said, "This man speaks not as the scribes, but as one with authority." And so the critics of Jesus recognized that he claimed for his teaching an authority that was on exactly the par with the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Now I think it's apparent that the New Testament writers also recognized the authority of Christ in his teaching. For instance, when Luke writes the book of Acts, he writes and he says, "Now I'm going to tell you what Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now when Luke says that, he obviously recognizes some authority in what our Lord is saying. What we're simply suggesting then is this, that if the teachings of Christ were authoritative, if they were on exactly the same par as the Old Testament scriptures, then it would soon become apparent to the followers of Christ that what needed to happen would be for somebody to collect together the things that he taught, the things that he ministered, or books that were written about his person and about his ministry. So, reason number one for the need for a New Testament canon came from our Lord's claim to be authoritative and to be on an exact same level in authority as the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the second reason for a New Testament canon comes with the birth of the church. That is, the birth of the church created a need for a New Testament canon. It must have been very soon apparent to the early Christians that God was starting something very new and very different. For example, the Lord Jesus in his teachings had said, "I will build my church." As he came to the end of his life, he spoke of the destruction of the temple and of the dispersion of the nation of Israel. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes and something miraculous takes place. It's the birthday of the church. It isn't very long after that that Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, and he speaks of God starting something in the church that was never known or never revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. He speaks of the church as a mystery, That is something that is a new revelation from God. And in Ephesians, as well as in many other parts of the New Testament, he speaks of this church as a community that has been brought out from under the law and has been brought into a new sphere of freedom in relation to the law. Now, this whole type of transition would obviously demand some new standard of faith and practice. If they had been delivered from the system of law in the Old Testament, if Christ had begun something new on the day of Pentecost, then it would soon become apparent that for this something new, and we'll call it the church, for the church there became a need for a new standard, a new guideline, a new norm for their faith and for their practice. So the second reason why a New Testament canon was needed was because with the birthday of the church, God began something new. And there was the need for a new canon, a new standard, or a new norm for this church. The third reason that gave rise to our New Testament canon is the abundance of religious literature that was about in the early days of the first century. There was a great deal of Christian religious literature that was being distributed. And as you can immediately understand, if you were with us in our class last week, one of the questions that undoubtedly developed was, which ones are authoritative and which ones are not authoritative? And we're going to mention some of these pieces of literature that were floating about. And it was very obvious that with all of this literature from apostles and from the church fathers and so on, with all of this literature being available, that the question would immediately rise in the thinking of the people, which ones are part of the canon, which ones are the norm, which ones are the standard for our faith and for our practice. Obviously, there was a lot of doctrinal controversy. And one of the questions that would immediately develop was, what book shall we look to and say that is the standard? For instance, Galatians chapter 1. There was a great debate that was taking place among the churches of Galatia concerning the nature of the gospel message. How is a person saved? Can a person become a child of God just by placing their faith simply in Jesus Christ? Or must a person come through Judaism and be circumcised before they can become a child of God? This became a great theological controversy. Where are you going to look for the standard? You see, what's the rule? Where is the norm? And so very gradually there developed a need in the part of the New Testament church for a canon, for a norm, so that they could turn and they could say, there it is, that's the standard. Measure your gospel message by this norm. And so the whole element of doctrinal controversy in the church created the need for the norm. Another problem that obviously developed was, what books shall we read when the church gathers together? Here we are, we're meeting for our meeting of the church, evening, Sunday evening. Now, I would like to read something from who? Where? Now, should I read from the Epistle of Barnabas? Or what about the Gospel according to Thomas? Or should I read John's Gospel? What books should I read at the meeting of the church? And what should I minister from? And so, you see, very gradually, it became obvious that what there was a need for a New Testament canon. That was because of the abundance of literature that was about. The fourth reason that gave rise to a need for a New Testament canon was political events. Political events not only encouraged but necessitated the development of a New Testament canon. And to cut through some of the interesting material, let me just point out, for instance, what happened under the reign of Diocletian. You have remembered this because we mentioned it earlier, but it was Diocletian who initiated one of the major onslaughts against the Word of God. For instance, he passed a decree that it was illegal for anyone to possess the Bible. Now, how would that affect the canon? Wasn't very long afterwards that he passed a decree that said anybody that was found with the Bible would be executed. Now, that was the decree of the Roman Emperor in about the year 303 BC or AD. Now, do you see what that would do? There is all kinds of literature that is floating around. Here comes a decree, you cannot possess the Scriptures. Immediately the question is, well, what are the Scriptures? And then would come the question, if you are found with them, you will be executed. Immediately comes the question, what is them? What are the Scriptures? Essentially, what I'm suggesting is that gradually, by this time, there developed a problem on the part of the New Testament church, and the problem was this: what books am I willing to die for? Am I willing to die for the gospel according to Thomas? Am I willing to die for Paul's epistle to the Ephesians? What books am I willing to die for? And so very gradually, you see, there developed this type of situation that demanded a delineation of the canon, of the norm, of the standard for the faith and practice of the New Testament church. Now, I think these four factors, and perhaps others could be mentioned, will establish the need for a New Testament canon. The church was born with a canon in her hands, but it was an Old Testament canon. And it was the norm or the standard for faith and practice for a community under Judaism. Now something new has begun, and there is a need for a new canon, for a new standard. Let's come then to our second point for this evening, which is the test of New Testament canonicity. If there is a need for a canon, then how shall we ever determine what constitutes this canon? Now again, you will notice from your notes and from our lesson last week that essentially there is only one sole criterion for canonicity, and that sole criterion is inspiration. And that is such an important doctrine for you and for me to keep in mind. It was not the decree of the councils, it wasn't the collection by the churches that gave a book its authority. It was the fact that it was inspired by God. Now notice the point. Inspiration leads to authority. And if it is authoritative, it is canonical. It is the norm. It is the standard for faith and practice. So as soon as the Apostle Paul took his pen off the page and laid it down beside the paper on a book that was inspired by God, that book became canonical. It did not wait for a council to decree that it was canonical. It was being inspired by God that constituted it authoritative and the norm and the standard for the faith and practice of the church. So the first and the real sole criterion then for canonicity for a New Testament book, just as for an Old Testament book, is this: is it inspired? If it is breathed by God, then it's a standard. It is absolutely authoritative. But as we've noticed, isn't that sort of begging the question? Because it only raises another question, which is, how do you know whether it's inspired or not? How can you ever tell that? And so let me give you, if I may, five basic ways that it was determined in the New Testament era whether a book was inspired or not. The first and the primary factor is that a book that was inspired by God or inspired of God bore the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, we mentioned this last week briefly in connection with the Old Testament books, but let me mention it again. That is, if this book was breathed by God, the Spirit of God inspired that book, then the Spirit of God bore testimony to what he had inspired within the heart of a believer in whom he was residing. Do you see the point? It's a very, very crucial point. It is the witness of the Holy Spirit to a believer. And it is his witness to what he himself has inspired. Harrison, who writes a book on New Testament introduction, says, Calvin's contribution to the doctrine of Scripture emerged in connection with his teaching, notice, on the believer's assurance concerning the Word of God. This assurance, he says, is provided by the testimony of the Holy Spirit working with the Word, whether it's read or heard in preaching. Now, I think that's a very concise way of stating what I am trying to say. That is one of the primary ways that a person would know that a book was inspired was through the witness of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God, as I mentioned last week, does exactly the same thing today. He sits as you listen to someone preach, and all of a sudden that person will say something that you have never heard before or you've never thought of before, and he says it. And there's something that witnesses to you and says, That's right. I believe exactly what he says. I see that and I've never seen it before. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the great ministries of the Spirit of God today. And I think it's one of the ministries that we much overlook. So the witness of the Holy Spirit then, within a believer, would be certainly one of the indications that this book is inspired. The second would be apostolicity. Now, you want me to spell that for you? I was told last week after the class that there were one or two words that I used that you had a little problem spelling. And it's the way I pronounce it, I'm sure. So let me try. And as soon as I do it, you will... Apostolicity. Now you understand that word as soon as you see it spelled out. It simply means that the book is rooted with the apostles. Apostolicity is the word. So one of the major factors then in determining whether a book was part of the canon, whether it was inspired or not, was whether it had its roots in the apostles. Now that is a very, very important thing for us to recognize, because the apostles occupy a very crucial role, as is obvious through the teachings of our Lord in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles. It was the apostles who were with our Lord for the 3 years of teaching. It was the apostles who were with him for those 40 days in his post-resurrection ministry. It was the apostles who stood with him as he ascended to heaven and were commissioned by him to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It was the apostles and the prophets who were given by the ascended Christ as the foundation gifts for the church. You'll remember that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The church is built upon the apostles and the prophets. They are foundational to the church. When the apostles speak, they clearly speak with all of the authority of Jesus Christ. This is obvious from 1 Corinthians 14:37, after which, when Paul has discussed some things, he says, "Let him acknowledge, if he is spiritual, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And that's the way an apostle could speak. As a matter of fact, the word apostle itself means is a person that goes out and he speaks with all of the authority of the person who sends him out. So an apostle then moves out from the presence of the Lord and he speaks with all of the authority of the Lord himself. And one of the major tests that existed in the New Testament days as to whether this book was part of the canon, whether it was inspired, whether it was authoritative or not, was its apostolicity. Let me give you a couple of quotations. Clement of Rome in 95 AD wrote, "The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent forth from God, so then Christ is from God and the apostles from Christ." Now, you see, that's 95 AD. That's about 5 years after John the Apostle's death, or when John wrote the Gospel of John. And he was right, a very close associate with the apostles. And here is a person who knew them and was amongst them, and he recognized the distinctive authority of an apostle. Ignatius, in the year 117 AD, wrote, "I do not, as Peter and Paul, issue commandments unto you. They were apostles. I am but a condemned man." Now that's a striking statement by a great man of God like Ignatius. Irenaeus wrote sometime later, "Let us therefore so serve him with fear and all reverence, as he himself gave commandment, and the apostles who preached the gospel to us, and the prophets who proclaimed beforehand the coming of our Lord." So Irenaeus agrees with Clement and Ignatius, and the testimony of all of the church fathers was that apostolicity, that it was rooted in the apostles, was a very crucial factor for a book being inspired or a book being accepted as authoritative. Now, apostolicity does not mean that an apostle wrote it. I should maybe mention that. It means that it's rooted in the apostles. For instance, Mark was not an apostle. But apostolicity is true of his book. Why? Because Mark writes the message of Peter. Mark's record of the gospel is closely connected with Peter. Mark is the penman for Peter in his gospel. Luke was not an apostle. How can apostolicity apply to Luke's gospel and the book of Acts? With what apostle was Luke directly connected? That's right, with Paul. And so apostolicity applies directly to Luke's writings because he is the penman for the apostle Paul. The book of Hebrews was one of the great controversial books. We are not sure who wrote it. But whoever wrote it, whether he be apostle or not an apostle, was directly associated with the apostles. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 demonstrates that. So apostolicity applies to Hebrews as well. So when we use the word apostolicity, then, we are simply meaning that this book is rooted in the apostles. They wrote it, or they authorized the writing of this book under the penmanship of a Mark or a Luke or someone else. Apostolicity, then, is the second criterion for judging inspiration. The third is the content of the book. And one of the ways that a person would certainly very quickly determine whether this book was inspired by God, inspired of the Holy Spirit, would be its content. One of the ways that we can move into this point is to remember that in 1 John chapter 4, the early believers were exhorted to test the spirits. There was a test whereby a person could determine whether this was the Holy Spirit, and a test whereby they could determine whether this was the spirit of Antichrist. And what was the test? It was the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says, every spirit that witnesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that denies the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ is the spirit of Antichrist. So in the early church, there was a very simple test. If you were to stand up and speak, then the persons back there would test whether what you are saying was of the Spirit of God or whether it was of the spirit of Antichrist. And the fundamental test that would determine which side of the ledger you came on was your view of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now that carried over into the books of the New Testament, so that one of the things that they used to judge whether a book was inspired or not was whether it spoke of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ in a way that was honoring to the Lord and consistent with the revelation that he had been giving and with what Jesus had taught. So if a book came along that denied the deity of Christ, the answer would be very obvious. This is the spirit of Antichrist. If a book came along that denied the humanity of Christ, then this answer would be very clear. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And so the content of the book was one of the major factors that was considered in determining whether this book was of God or not. The fourth is its authenticity. That is, is the book written by the person that it claims to be written by? That is its authenticity. The authenticity of the book related to its authorship. That is, if the book begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, unto, and so on, one of the things that would need to be determined was whether Paul had really written that book or not. And if Paul had not written that book, then it would not be an authentic book. So authenticity was one of the very obvious factors that would be considered. The fifth factor is its universality. Its universality. If this book is inspired of God, then it is given for the edification of the church of Jesus Christ. And so as this book was recognized broadly and widely by Christians in different groups and different situations and in different strata of society, its universal acceptance was one of the evidences that this was a book that was inspired of the Holy Spirit. So here are the five factors, then, that would be considered. Do you see the five? There would be five factors that would be considered in determining whether a book is inspired of God. If it is inspired, then it is canonical. The basic test for canonicity is it inspired? If it is inspired, it is authoritative, it is the norm. There are five ways that the New Testament church determined whether a book was inspired or not. Now that brings us to our third point for this evening, and that is the formation of the New Testament canon. We have looked at the need for a New Testament canon. There's a great need for one now. We've seen what the test is for this New Testament canon. Now, how did it come together? Let's talk about the formation of this canon. The New Testament canon certainly and obviously was completed when the last of the 27 books were written. There is no question, as we have noticed, that the councils, the decrees of the councils, and so on, did not determine a book canonical. It was canonical because it was inspired by God. But there was a gradual recognition then of this canonicity. There was a gradual recognition by the church that this book was inspired and therefore was canonical. Now let's look at the three stages as they're developed by Westcott, one of the great New Testament scholars, the three stages in the recognition of the New Testament books. The first stage takes us from the year 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, to the year 170 AD. And I'm just going to make some very brief comments on some of these things that will give us a little idea as to how the recognition progresses. First of all, in this early period, the Gospels and the Acts were quickly recognized. As a matter of fact, there is good evidence that by the year 70 AD, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts were gathered together in a bundle. John probably still had not been written. But by the destruction of Jerusalem, the first three Gospels and Acts were gathered together. Certainly by the year 150 AD, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts were gathered together in a bundle as the record of the Gospels and the continued ministry of Christ through the apostles. Now, the year 170 AD is a crucial year because it is in that year that a man by the name of Tatian wrote his Diatessaron. And I know you want to know that word. Just trying to keep up with Dr. Johnson and his big words. See, we want to learn some big words, so here's one, if you can read it. Diatessaron. And it's a very interesting book. That's why I put it on the board. When my wife was looking over my notes, she says, that's the book I'd like to get and read. The Diatessaron was certainly one of the most interesting books that came out of the early church. What Tatian did was he took the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he wove it all together into one continuous story of the life of Jesus. And I'm sure that that's exactly what most of us would like to read. We often wonder why on earth we've got the four Gospels and we have to jump back and forth to get a continuous narrative. What Tatian did in 170 AD was he put together these four Gospels into one continuous flowing story of the life of Christ. Now, do you see what that says, though? It says that all of the other Gospels were rejected as canonical, and that at that point, only four of the Gospels were recognized as the inspired authoritative Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He rejects the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Barnabas, and as I'm going to mention in a few moments, there are many other Gospels that are around. But by the year 170 AD, we can simply surely say that the four Gospels and the book of Acts were gathered together. Also, we can say that the books were widely distributed. Let's come to, for instance, what we know about the epistles of Paul. It's clear that also during this period of time, the epistles of Paul were collected together. The text for that is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And in that verse, Peter refers to all of the epistles of Paul. And so we conclude from that that at this period of time, there was a collection of Paul's epistles. Also, in connection with the other writings, what we simply know is that by 170 AD, all of the books of the New Testament had been widely circulated and were accepted as authoritative, except for 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John. And we'll mention those in just a moment. But all of the other New Testament books were widely circulated and were well known. For instance, one of the recent discoveries of archaeology is the book called The Gospel of Truth. It was written somewhere about 140 AD in Rome. And in The Gospel of Truth, all of the New Testament books except 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John are referred to, and they are referred to authoritatively. And so what we know from this record of archaeology is that by 140 AD, all of the books of our New Testament had traveled as far as Rome, and they were accepted as authoritative except for these three small and very insignificant books in the New Testament. To put it all together, what we can say about this period from 70 to 170 AD is it was a period of circulation and collection. And that's the summation of this period. In the early stage, the books circulated all over the Mediterranean area, and by the year 170 AD, the Gospels were collected, the epistles of Paul were collected, and all of the other books were collected together and recognized as authoritative except for three small ones. The intermediate stage takes us from the year 170 AD to the year 303 AD. 303, you'll remember, is the date of Diocletian and his persecution. Now, it is in this period of time that we have, and I'm just going to draw it together in order to move quickly by, what we would do if we wanted to summarize this period of time is that we would call it a period of confirmation and of separation. That is, through the writings of Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, and many other of the church fathers, we have confirmation of the authoritative books that were recognized in the early period. That is, these men like Origen and Tertullian and Irenaeus confirmed what the early period had said. These four Gospels are the Gospels that are inspired. The book of Acts is the book that is inspired. So in this period of time, there was confirmation then of what the early church had said. It's also a period of separation, and I note this as a sequel to our lesson last week, because it's in this period that the Old Testament Apocrypha fades from the scene. Now, we talked about the Old Testament Apocrypha last week, but it's during this period of time, this intermediate period, that there is a separation that takes place between Scripture and the Apocrypha. And we know historically that it's in this late part of the 2nd century AD that the Apocrypha is recognized as Apocrypha, not as Scripture, and it is clearly separated from that which is Scripture. So if we wanted to just put a caption on this intermediate period, we would speak of it as the period of confirmation. They confirmed what the early church had said, and separation, separating it from the Apocrypha. The last period is the period from 303 to 397 AD. And the caption for this is the period of final ratification. Here is the final ratification of the New Testament canon. There are several things that take place during this period of time, and let me mention them just very quickly. You have in your notes reference to the Council of Laodicea in the year 363 AD. This council requested that only canonical books be read in the churches, and they proceeded to list the canonical books, and they list all of the 39 Old Testament books that we have and all of the 27 New Testament books except one. And what book do you think it is they left out? Revelation. So by the year 363, we have a list of the Old Testament and the New Testament books as the authoritative books, except for the book of Revelation. In the year 367, Athanasius, a man that you have heard mentioned often from the pulpit here in the chapel, Athanasius, one of the great New Testament scholars, made the first complete list of all of the Old Testament and New Testament books as we have it today. That is, he really added the book of Revelation, and in Athanasius 367, you have the first list, then, of the books. It's when you come to the Council of Carthage, 397, that you have the final chapter in the whole process of canonicity. And at this Council of 397, there was an acknowledgement that the canons of the Old and the New Testament were closed, and the canons were listed as 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, the exact Bible that we have today. So the Council of Carthage in 397 concluded the whole process of canonicity. But as you can see, all that takes place in this 4th century only ratifies what had happened at the end of the 1st century. That is, right at the end of the 1st century, almost all of the New Testament was clearly recognized as authoritative and as inspired. Now let me repeat myself, just because I do want to correct a very common misunderstanding. And the repetition is this. These councils did not make the books canonical. These councils did not add any authority to the books. All these councils did was to put down in writing what the prevailing view was on the part of the Christians at that time. They didn't pass any law and say, from here on, this book is canonical. It had been recognized as canonical, and so they expressed that in their writings at the council. They're saying, the prevailing view of the believers in this century has been that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four inspired gospels. Acts is the inspired book of the Acts, and come on through the epistles, and so on. These are the three stages as they develop. There's the stage, first of all, then, of circulation and collection. Then there's a stage where that's confirmed and the Apocrypha is separated. Then there's the stage when the councils get together and they ratify it. But do not be misled by what I have said. And do not be misled to think that the books of the New Testament were not recognized as authoritative and as canonical until the Council of Carthage 397. Now, we have already clearly demonstrated that that is not the case, that they were clearly recognized as that as early as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, this brings us to our last point for this evening, and that is the extent of the canon. The extent of the canon. And I would like to look at this in three different stages, if we can. We're going to look at the extent of the canon in the early centuries and in the days of the Reformation and in our present day 1970. First of all, then, in the early centuries, what was the extent of the canon? The books that were available in the days of the New Testament can be divided into four categories. The first category, the homologomena, as we noticed last week, is the word that we give to those that were gladly, readily acknowledged as authoritative without any dispute. And 20 of our 27 books in the New Testament fall into the category of the homologomena. These are unanimously accepted and recognized as authoritative. The second group are the antilegomena, and these are the books that we have in our Bible that were disputed. And let me just notice some of these books for your interest. For instance, the book of Revelation, as I've already intimated to you, was one of the disputed books. Why was it disputed? Very interestingly, the book of Revelation was never questioned until at least the year 180 AD. That is well over a century after it was written. And the reason why it was first of all questioned was because by the end of the second century, the premillennial view began to wane from the vision of the church. And you can sense that. The Lord had said, watch for me, I'll be back. And almost a century and a half has passed and he hasn't come back. And by the end of the second century, the premillennial view faded from the hope of the church. And they began to become amillennialists in many respects. Now, as a result of that, the book of Revelation was disputed because that is the key book in the New Testament that teaches premillennialism. So you can see the argument. As the hope of the rapture of the church begins to fade, the one major book that teaches premillennialism is questioned. And the way they questioned it was they wondered who the author of it was that would have talked about the 1,000 years and the millennial kingdom and so on. It obviously couldn't have been an apostle because the Lord hasn't come back and these things haven't started to take place yet. So by the end of the second century then, Revelation was questioned. Second Peter was questioned because they weren't sure of who the writer was. Second and third John were questioned and disputed. They weren't really sure of who the author of those books were. One of the major reasons, I think, why these books were slowly recognized, as we mentioned just a moment ago, was because they were such small, insignificant books. They were written to individuals, and it took much longer for these books to be widely circulated, and universality is one of the conditions. So it took a great length of time for these personal, small letters to be widely circulated, and they were much slower in being recognized. The book of James and Jude also were questioned and disputed because no one seemed to be real sure by the second and third century who James and Jude were. Were they apostles? Were they brothers of our Lord? Exactly who were these persons? And the same thing is true of Hebrews. That is, later on it was disputed because of the question of authorship. So it's obvious then that in each of the disputed books, and there are seven of them, the dispute relates around apostolicity. Now that was why it was important for you to learn that word. There are seven books in our Bible that were disputed in the second and third century, and in every case, the dispute is whether this book is rooted in an apostle. And we think, as I'm sure that you recognize, we think that in every case this can be demonstrated. I've already mentioned how Hebrews was rooted in an apostle. Chapter 2, verse 3 clearly teaches that. And James, Jude also refer to apostles and also of the other books. The third category is the New Testament Apocrypha. Now, did you know that there's an Old Testament Apocrypha and a New Testament Apocrypha? That which the Roman Catholic Church accepted at the Council of Trent, 1546, on April the 8th, my birthday. No connection, I'm sure. But my birthday wasn't 1546, it was April the 8th. I wanted to clear that. The Apocrypha that the Council of Trent accepted was the Old Testament Apocrypha, not the New Testament Apocrypha. But there is a New Testament Apocrypha. Here are some of the names. There's the Gospel of James, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel according to the Hebrews, the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Nicodemus, the Acts of Pilate, and so on. There are many books that are very similar to our book of Acts. The Acts of Peter, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of John, the Acts of Andrew, the Acts of Thomas. And there are a number of epistles. The epistles of the apostles, the epistle to the Laodiceans, the Corinthian correspondence of Paul, letters of Christ and Abgar, the correspondence of Paul and Seneca, and the list goes on. There are some books similar to our Revelation, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Apocalypse of Paul. Now these books all fall into this third category then. There are the homologomena, there are the antilegomena, there's the New Testament Apocrypha. And these books, let me say just three things about the New Testament Apocrypha. These books were written to give us some stories about the 30 silent years of the life of Christ, or about some of the apostles that are not mentioned in the book of Acts. That's why the books were written. If you read the Gospel according to Thomas, you will read the story of Jesus as a young boy running down the street, and another buddy comes running up the other way and bumps him with a shoulder. And Jesus stops and says to him, "Thou shalt not finish thy course," and the boy falls dead in the street. Or the story when Mary and Joseph come to Jesus and rebuke him for something he's doing, and Jesus smites his father Joseph with blindness. Or the story when on a Sabbath day he's sitting not paying attention in a service when the rabbi is speaking, and he's modeling doves out of clay. And the rabbi stops and rebukes him and asks him to pay attention, and Jesus smacks his hands and the bird comes alive and it flies away. That's the type of story, you see, that's involved in these. They're stories that fill in the 30 silent years. And obviously, as you can imagine, they appeal to the curiosity of people. What did he do during those 30 years? What was it like to have Jesus in your house? I wonder if he made his bed every morning. Did he wash his hands, you know, or did you have to keep telling him, "Jesus, wash your hands before supper"? And this is exactly the attitude, you see, that oftentimes would persist. And these books were written to satisfy that curiosity. And obviously, they're very fanciful and very unreliable. What we can say about these books is two or three things. First of all, they do not have any apostolic origin. Secondly, they do not claim to be scripture. And thirdly, as I hope I've demonstrated, they are worthless and they are heretical. So that settles the question of the New Testament Apocrypha. They never claimed to be scripture. They never claimed to have any apostolic, they did not have any apostolic origin. They were unauthentic, and they were worthless in their material. So that settles the question of the New Testament Apocrypha. The last category are the writings of the post-apostolic period. And this takes in some very interesting material that comes from Polycarp and from Ignatius, the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, and so on. These are the ecclesiastical writings, and there were many, many very valuable pieces of literature that came from the Church Fathers. We can say three things about these pieces of literature also. First of all, they did not have any apostolic origin. Secondly, they never claimed to be scripture. And thirdly, in contrast with the Apocrypha, they are very valuable. These books are very valuable. They give us a great deal of insight into what happens. For instance, in our Thursday night class with the college students, we're studying the Epistle to the Philippians. One of the questions we gave the students some time ago was, what effect did Paul's epistle to the Philippians have on the church? And the immediate response is, well, we have no idea. Or do we? Yes, we do. Because Polycarp wrote an epistle to the Philippians shortly after, and he makes definite reference, you see, to some of the results of Paul's epistle on them. So these books are valuable, but they have no apostolic origin, and they are not claiming to be scripture. So in the days of the New Testament, then, as you look at the extent of the canon, you see four categories. Two of them are immediately eliminated. They have no apostolic origin, and they do not claim to be scripture. Some of them are worthless, others are valuable. Those are the ecclesiastical writings and the Apocrypha. The other two categories, universally undisputed, the homologomena. A small group, disputed. Initially accepted, but later disputed because of the question of apostolicity. In the Reformation period, we can say two things. First of all of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Tyndale, all of the reformers entered into the same dispute as the early church. That is, they questioned some of the disputed books. James was questioned by Luther, as you will notice, and others of these small books. So the books that were disputed in the New Testament era are questioned also by the reformers, sometimes because of doctrine, as Luther, and sometimes because of apostleship, as was in the case of the book of Hebrews. But I think you've heard probably the book of Hebrews preached well enough, and you've also heard the book of James preached often enough, that you realize that many of the arguments that were raised are not reliable. Luther, for instance, says he would be willing to give his doctor's beret to the man who could reconcile the book of James with the book of Romans. Well, Dr. Johnson's done it many times, and so we'll give him another doctorate. See, there's really no problem, and it was that he was so obsessed with his doctrine of justification by faith that he could not see how the book of James could ever be reconciled with Romans. But there's no problem with this type of reconciliation. So in the Reformation period, then, the reformers had some problems with these disputed books, but the reasons are easily resolved and settled as they have been by scholars today. In the Reformation period, we can also say that the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Council, did accept the Old Testament Apocrypha as canonical. Not the New Testament Apocrypha, though. Now, what shall we say about the about the present day? Well, let me come down very quickly to recognize that modern liberalism simply takes the stand that Scripture can still be written and be produced today. Radical liberalism says that any man can write Scripture. And we have in our present situation a couple of books that do make this very type of claim. For instance, the Church of the Latter-day Saints proposes an addition to the canon in their Book of Mormon. Brigham Young said of this book, "Every spirit that confesseth that Joseph Smith is a prophet and that his Book of Mormon is true is of God. And every spirit that does not is Antichrist." Now that is exactly the position then of the Mormon Church. They take the Book of Mormon as part of the canon then, as inspired and as authoritative. Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy, foundress of Christian Science, wrote in 1901, "I should blush to write of science and health with the key to the scriptures." That's the name of her book. "I should blush to write this book as I have, were it of human origin, and I, apart from God, its author. But as I was only a scribe echoing the harmonies of heaven in divine metaphysics, I cannot be super modest of the Christian Science textbook." So what she has done is simply said exactly the same thing. That is, the canon of Scripture is not closed, that people can still write Scripture today, and it is possible then to continue the revelation of God. I'd like to close this evening by giving you quickly four reasons for believing that the canon is closed and it is complete. Now, in your notes, one word was left out in your heading, and it should be added. That is the word complete. These are three reasons, rather, for believing that the canon is complete and that it is closed. The first reason is because of the providence of God. Because of the providence of God, I believe this evening that the canon of Scripture is a complete canon. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this, that if God was concerned about giving to us a new norm or standard for this new entity, the Church of Jesus Christ, if he was concerned about giving us that new standard. And if that standard is, or if that canon, if that revelation is the standard for the gospel message, then God in his providence assumes the responsibility of protecting the books that he had inspired so that those books would be collected and gathered together and those books that have not been inspired would be sifted out. Now that's what I mean by the providence of God. That is, in God's providence, he was behind the sifting process that takes place. Now there's no question that there's a great human element that enters into the whole business of canonicity. And if it wasn't for the providence of God, I would quake in my shoes to pick up this and say, this book is the book of God. How do I know that the Gospel of Matthew is any more inspired of God than the Gospel of Thomas? Well, one of the ways is because I believe in the providence of God. That is, if God is communicating to us the message of salvation, and if he's revealing to us a written record of the living Word, his own Son, and if God is inspiring certain books, then God in his providence controlled the sifting process. Do you see that? That is so important. It is the providence of God that is behind all of the sifting that takes place so that he is controlling the circumstances so that the books that he has inspired comes to the surface. The Spirit of God witnesses to the hearts of the believers, that's inspired, this is of God. And he takes out to the bottom those that are not inspired. There is no witness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. This is of God. So on the basis of the providence of God then, friends, I believe tonight that we have a complete canon. I think that the 66 books are the canon of Scripture. And we ought not to have 67 books, or we ought not to have 65 books. That in God's providence, he has controlled the situation so the very 39 books of the Old Testament canon and the very 27 books of the New Testament canon came to the surface, were gathered together, and God provided then for his people the norm or the standard for their faith and practice. Providence of God, number one. The second reason, and these last two are the reasons for believing that it is closed, the second reason is the testimony of Scripture. And if you have your Bibles, may I ask you to turn to this one text, please. It is in Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. In the book of Jude, right at the end of the New Testament, in verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." Now, when the definite article is with that word, it means the body of truth. It is the faith, the corpus of truth. The faith which was, and there is one of the crucial words in this text, it is once delivered unto the saints. If you have a revised version, it may read it as it ought to read, once for all delivered unto the saints. This is a very crucial Greek word that has the connotation of being a once and for all thing. Now that is one of the key texts in the Scripture for believing that the canon is closed. The apostle speaks of the body of truth that was given to the apostles. And as he speaks of the body of truth, he says that that body of truth was given once for all to the church. And that simply means that anything that should be written after the book of Jude or anything that should be written before the book of Jude would agree with the body of truth that was once and for all committed to the church. Now, I think that's a very important and very crucial point for us to keep in mind. That is the testimony of Scripture to the fact that the canon is closed. Anything that should come after the book of Jude would have to agree with the doctrine that had been committed to the apostles. And so what I can simply conclude from that is that nothing shall be given to the church by means of further revelation that does not agree completely and wholeheartedly with the doctrine that was given once and for all to the apostles. You see that? So what I want to do then is if I want to take Mary Baker Eddy's book or the Book of Mormon and test it for its inspiration and its canonicity, I test it with that which was once and for all delivered to the apostles, that body of truth. And that is the thing that delineates between these two and between that which is not Scripture and that which is Scripture. The third is the testimony of history. The testimony of history, two or three things can be said about it, but let me say this most important. First of all, since the New Testament days, no serious attempt to reinstate disqualified books or to add new books has been made by the church. Now that is an important observation for you to make. Since the New Testament days, no serious attempt to reinstate disqualified books or to add new books has been made by the church. You say, well, what about the Council of Trent, 1546? That was by a very, very small minority. As I noted to you last week, only 53 prelates in the church council of hundreds and hundreds that had gathered together made that debate, made that decision. And there's a great deal of question as to whether how many of these men were truly born-again men with the Spirit of God dwelling within them. The Book of Mormon is not a serious attempt by the church. Do you see that? It's not a serious attempt by the church to add something to the canon. If one of the greatest tests, I believe, that you can take for the Book of Mormon is for you to sit down and read it and see if the Spirit of God witnesses to you that this is inspired of the Holy Spirit. Or to take the doctrine of the Book of Mormon and to compare it with the once and for all faith that was given to the apostles. And you will find that the apostles taught salvation was by faith, and the Book of Mormon teaches salvation is by works. And it fits in with all of the other religious books of the world today, and it clearly contradicts the basic message of the gospel that it is by faith. That is the testimony of history then. And as you go through history, there has been no serious attempt made by the church, by born-again believers with the Spirit of God dwelling with them, in them, to reinstate any disqualified books or to add any books that have not been accepted. Now I believe, friends, on the basis of this material, that you and I can stand with great confidence in the authority of the Word of God and in the canon of Scripture that we have available to us. Is there a question that we should take up just in closing to clarify any point? Has anybody got a real quick, brief question, sir? No, I skipped it. What we can say about Karl Barth, who is the father of Neo-Orthodoxy, is that he also takes the traditional view of evangelicalism, and his view is that the church councils only confirm the prevailing view of the people. The church councils did not determine what was canonical. And I skipped it because I've already said that several times in the class. Karl Barth takes that position also. That is, the book was not decreed to be canonical by a council. All the council did was say, this is the prevailing view of the Church of Jesus Christ. Madam? And? I saw one hand. No, I don't, Jim. It's a temptation, but I shall resist that temptation. If there are any questions, we'd be delighted to entertain them after the class if you just come up and talk to us at the front. Next week, we move on from our collection of the books to the Bible that we have today. And what we are basically going to discuss is the English Bible. How reliable is the King James Version? How reliable is the English Bible that you read? That is, you do not know Greek and Hebrew. And up to this point, all we've talked about the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. How reliable are the manuscripts that we have today? Hundreds of years have passed. How reliable is the English Bible that you read? Can you really trust it? Can you speak of your King James Version as the infallible, inerrant Word of God? I believe you can. Come next week and find out why. Let's pray. Father, bless thy Word. Grant to us, we pray, the insight that comes from the Holy Spirit to recognize that which is of God, and then to walk in the light of that truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.